Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer today, and then we'll take together the Lord's table as well. And so let's look to the Lord here this morning. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful day that you have given to us, beautiful weather that it is, the beautiful sky, the blueness of it, the glory that we see in the creation around us, Lord, just cries out to us that there truly is a Creator who has made all that we see. We thank you for your hand. We thank you, Father, that when you spoke into existence, things obeyed that command, came into existence the way that you chose them to be. Father, we're amazed at that power. Father, we thank you that that same power is exhibited in your word, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you for that salvation that we have experienced. Freedom from sin, freedom from the bondage of death, a sure hope of eternal life and in Christ forevermore. We thank you, Father, for that gift. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that, Father, today would be the day that they would understand your plan of salvation. We do thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We were in Psalm 133 last week. We're going to finish here today. Then next week, of course, being September the 11th, I think we will probably do a message related to a 10-year remembrance of that unbelievable event that transformed us as a nation in many different ways. Probably every one of us that's in this room can remember where we were when we heard what was going on that day. And so I'm going to take the time next week to remember that. We're looking at Psalm 133. We're talking about two things from this text. We're talking about the quest for unity and the limits of unity. Last week, talking more about the quest for unity. I want to read these verses, and we'll open in a word of prayer here in a moment. But you'll remember, this is a very short psalm written by David. It is called a Song of Ascent. It is one of 14 different psalms in the Scriptures that were used by the Jewish nation as they would ascend every year on their way to the Feast of Jerusalem. And so these hymns, these psalms, composed a separate songbook, so to speak, that the Jews would use at that time in their year, in their calendar as a nation. This one, you can imagine with me, the whole nation gathered at the Feast of Passover. The whole nation gathered at the Feast of Pentecost. And together the nation singing this song. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down on the edges of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore. Now you'll remember, as we looked at this psalm last week and we talked about the quest for unity, we talked first of all about the exclamation that begins the psalm, and then we talked about the two illustrations that he used to exemplify what unity looks like. The exclamation is, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That is his exclamation to us. It is good and it is pleasant. And then he illustrates it with some illustrations that were readily apparent to them. It is like the oil upon the beard that ran down over the body of Aaron when he was anointed to go in and to minister as a priest. And so it is essential for worship. And it is a picture of the Holy Spirit and His presence in our life. And it is by one Spirit, it tells us in 1 Corinthians, that we are baptized into one body, whether we are Jew or Greek, whether we are bond or free, or whether we are male or female. And we have all been made to partake of that one Spirit. And then it is also refreshing. It is like the dew of Hermon descends upon the mountains of Zion. And so the mountain of Hermon is a snow-capped mountain there in the range of Lebanon. And from that mountain, the headwaters of the Jordan River come down into Palestine. And so it is the source of life for the land. And so we talked about the quest for unity. Today, I want us to do a lesson that talks about limits of unity. And I want to do this kind of in a teaching scenario. That's why the whiteboard's up here. I thought about putting up some slides on the screen. But I want to be able to do this more developmentally as I go. I want to put some things up on the board. And this is going to be a teaching time that I am hoping to answer some questions that have come to us. And I want us to look at this psalm and use it as a framework for a larger discussion here this morning, as we talk about some limits to Christian unity. The question that I want us to begin to frame this morning is, notice what he says in Psalm 133. Behold in how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Notice the word brethren there. When brothers and sisters in the Lord dwell together in unity, that is good and that is pleasant. But the question that arises that I want us to examine this morning is this. Just because someone professes themselves to be a brother, am I bound by the scripture to work for a full functional unity with that brother? Can we recognize, this is the other part of that question, can we recognize someone as a brother without fully participating with them in full Christian unity? Now, within this study, what I'm trying to answer is basically not unity within our body, within Emmanuel Bible Church. What we are discussing is unity with other bodies, other believers in Jesus Christ. And there are many of them in this valley. Two of the questions that have kind of come to us repeatedly, and this is what I want to clarify this morning. For instance, in the valley, there's a gathering of some churches that gather, I believe, once a month on Friday night. They call it Friday Nights of Praise. And there's been the question repeatedly, why don't we participate as a church? And then the other side issue with that is, as evangelical gatherings come to our area, perhaps to Idaho Falls, perhaps to Denver, perhaps to Salt Lake City, whatever the case would be, by what criteria do we determine which ones to participate in as a church? This is a big issue. Because there's tons of stuff going on out there in the Christian world, isn't there? There is tons of stuff going on all the time in the Christian world. How do we as a church determine which ones to participate with and which ones not to? And just because someone would call themselves a brother in Christ and even have a doctrinal statement that would be in many respects similar to ours, does that require us scripturally to participate with them as a church? So that's kind of where we're going this morning. And I hope this is helpful to you. I'm going to try to do it in as teaching a manner as I can as we discuss through this. And I want you to know that you are welcome to come and talk to me about this later at any time, and we'll have a bigger discussion on it. And if there are other questions that come up as a result of what I say this morning, then I'll try to address that as well. And by the way, this is just for us that we can understand this, that we can have a good understanding of how we have looked at this from the scripture. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to use the whiteboard quite a bit this morning. So I think this is Scott's. I'm going to move myself so I don't have to go back and forth. And Scott, I hope that doesn't mess you up for later. We'll get you set back up. I'm going to use this stand this morning so I can go back and forth from the whiteboard. Now, if you're in the nosebleed section, I tried to find as big a whiteboard as I could, and I'll try to write in as big a letters as I can. I know you probably didn't bring binoculars this morning. So hopefully you'll be able to see most of what I put here, and I'll put abbreviated words in big letters. So hopefully you can all see it. And I tried to situate the board so that most people in the congregation could see what's going to go on up here. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a history lesson. We've all heard this statement before, that those who don't know history are what? Destined to repeat it. It's important we understand history, right? It's important we understand the context in which we live as a people. We have an abysmal lack of understanding of American history in the United States of America right now. But you know what else we have an abysmal lack of in the church? An understanding of church history. We have an abysmal lack of that in the United States of America. We need to understand Christianity. And I want to do that a little bit this morning as we go through some of this so we can understand some fine points. I don't want to just give you a simple answer to some of these questions. I want to bring you up to speed with some information. Now, to do that, I want to begin by I'm going to put up here at the top of the whiteboard, and if you're taking notes, I'll read this to you. I'm going to put the word Christendom. Main world religions that are out there. Islam. Islam is growing by leaps and bounds, isn't it? Islam is not Christianity, is it? No matter what they want to say, no matter how ecumenical they want to make it, Islam and Christianity are not the same. Now, when we think of Christendom, we're not just talking about those who are born again believers in Jesus Christ. We are talking about a portion of the world in which there is a kind of mental assent to the Bible as God's Word that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. Now, this is why many times people erroneously kind of say America is a Christian nation. They're kind of referring to this. It is a part of Christendom in many ways. Now, when we think of Christendom, today in the world, there are basically three branches of Christendom. One would be what we would call the Orthodox faith. Now, I'm writing a little bit smaller, but that's what that word is. The Orthodox faith. And if you would go to Russia, you would find most people there are a part of what is called the Russian Orthodox Church, aren't they? Our missionaries who are there are dealing with people who were raised in Russian Orthodoxy. There's also Greek Orthodoxy. Maybe some of you know there's churches in America that are Orthodox. This is different than us saying we are Orthodox in our doctrine. This is a branch of Christendom. It split from Catholicism. I'm going to put Catholic over here. And I'm going to put an adjective in front of it. It's the word Roman. Roman Catholic. These two split in what was called the Great Schism. And it was kind of a political split, but it was bigger than that as well. And it was a part of, then we had the Byzantine Empire and the Roman Empire. And this happened years and years ago. And it's not going to be very germane to our discussion this morning. But we had Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism go their separate ways. Roman Catholicism stayed with its Pontifex Maximus, the Pope, and other things and teachings of Roman Catholicism. And this church goes on in kind of a monolithic way for decades and hundreds of years in Europe. Now, there are splinter groups from this, the Waldensians, the Paulicians, and others that we won't have any discussion about this morning. But there were splinter groups that separated from Roman Catholicism, and many of them were persecuted. But lo and behold, about the 1500s, I'm not going to get precise in dates this morning, but there was an event that we call the Reformation. You've heard of that. The thing that made the Reformation possible in the sovereignty of God was that a man named Gutenberg created a printing press with movable type. And that printing press not only allowed for the Bible to be mass circulated, but it allowed for things like the 95 Theses of Martin Luther to be distributed. And all of a sudden, the people of Europe go from darkness to light. We call it the Protestant Reformation. So lo and behold, here about the 1500s, Roman Catholicism splits in a major way. And as a result of that, we have what is called Protestantism. You can hear right in that word, what's the root of Protestant? Protest. It was a protest movement against all of the doctrinal and practical errors that had crept into Roman Catholicism. It is a major protest movement by men like Martin Luther and others. I'm going to erase. Is that fine? Start over at the top. And we're going to put the word, we're going to put Catholic here. I'm not going to take a lot of time with that this morning. We're going to put Protestant here. Now, we are not, when we are talking this morning about full fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're not going to discuss this issue here and this bridge, which has been tried to be bridged with a document called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And that's a very relevant discussion for us as a church. Why? Look out the window, right? We're going to have this discussion. It's going to be a relevant discussion. In what ways can we as believers in Jesus Christ, can we have a softball game? Can we have a church picnic? What can we do? In what ways? We're going to have that discussion as a church. Right? That's not our discussion this morning. Now we're going to talk about the Protestant faith. Out of the Protestant faith, there were essentially four main divisions that happened in a very short period of time. One of them is called Lutheran. That's it. You, right? Anyone hear a name there? Who started Lutheranism? Martin Luther. Another one we're going to call Reformed. You may not be as familiar with that term and who started it, but if you want to put a name with Reformed, you would put the name John Calvin. Most of your Reformed denominations find their source in his teaching. And so we have Martin Luther over here. We're also going to put Anglican. There's some political finagling that happens with the start of the Anglican Church that we won't get into. But the most common group of believers that you would know of today that came from this background would be Puritan. They came out of the Anglican background. They came to the United States of America, didn't they? Now then we're going to put one more group. Let me get this under here. We're going to put the word Anabaptist. Now some Anabaptists will say they were not a part of the protest movement because they were never a part of Catholicism. But by and large, the Anabaptist denominations find their start in the 1500s in the Protestant Reformation. Now, there are four teachings that come out of the Reformation that are important to all of these groups. Extremely important. And they all start with a Latin word, sola, which means alone. They would be sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. When these people are looking for what they should do as Christians, where are they going to look? Are they going to look to the magisterium of the church? The teaching office of Catholicism? No, they will not. They will look to scripture alone. The second one is sola Christus. How are we saved? How do we have access to the Father? Christ alone. I love that song, don't you? In Christ alone. That's a powerful truth. You do not need to have forgiveness of your sin to go and make confession to a human priest. You make that to Jesus Christ alone. Christ alone. And then there's sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved by Christ alone, and we know of Him through Scripture alone. That's the Protestant Reformation. And that gave birth to what we think of as evangelical Christianity today. Now, as we go on this, from those four denominations or four streams comes every denomination that we think of. Before this event, there were no Methodists. There were no Presbyterians. There were no, heaven forbid, Baptists. You know, there were none of that. These four streams of the Protestant Reformation give birth to the denominations we know of in the United States of America. So we could talk about Methodist, we could talk about Wesleyan, we could talk about Presbyterian, we could talk about Mennonite and Hutterite and Baptist and Pentecostal and all these denominations. And then those denominations all have subcategories, don't they? So you can have a Presbyterian Church USA and a Presbyterian Church of America. You can have Free Methodist and you can have not so Free Methodist, or however all those different denominations work, correct? And there are multitudes of them out there, aren't there? We were talking to Andy Andrews, who's down in the Bible Belt now, going to university. And he's amazed. You know, he lived in New Mexico and Wyoming. And there's not a church on every corner. But there is in South Carolina. They're everywhere. It's like the buckle of the Bible Belt. So, eventually, that led to non-denominational community churches and interdenominational churches, didn't it? And this is where we've come today. Now, why? Why are there so many denominations? To say that these denominational distinctions are unimportant would be highly naive on our part, wouldn't it? It would be highly naive. Now, I'm going to erase again. We're going to start over. Why are there so many denominations? I'm going to give you a four-generational repeated cycle that if you look at this, you will see happens every time. This is a four-generational cycle. You can see it in the Old Testament, by the way. You can see it in the New Testament, and you can see it all through church history. The first cycle that we're going to put here is Reformation. That's the word, if you can't read it. And / revival. Reformation and revival. God does a mighty work. People are in darkness. People are lost. They're going around in blindness. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God is poured out in a mighty way through the preaching of the gospel. And people are saved. And the churches are filled. We have things like the First Great Awakening in America or the Second Great Awakening. And people are on fire for God. The bars closed. The brothels are done with. And people are taking their families and going to church. There's Reformation and revival. By the way, that's what we need in the United States of America. It's the only hope we've got. Not in politicians. It's going to be in Reformation and revival. When people get back to the Word of God and seek the Spirit of God. Reformation and revival. That leads to a generation of apathy. Where eventually what happens is, well, it's always been this way. We've always gone to church like this. You know, the preachers always preach that message. And we've always heard that. And eventually, Reformation and revival fires begin to die. And it leads to churches that become very apathetic. We've all found ourselves in those places. I mean, this happens in our life as well. Not just in movements. I would say this has happened to my life repeatedly. I'll go through times of great Reformation revival in my own life, and then all of a sudden that fire begins to die and I get very apathetic. And God will pull the rug out from under me, and all of a sudden I'm looking again, right? Does that happen to you? This kind of stuff happens. But this is what we don't want to happen is the next generation, because this is where this goes. Apathy leads to another A that the church does not want. And that is apostasy. That's where it leads. Apathy leads the church when people no longer care and people no longer read their Bible and people no longer think about God's Word and want to do it God's way. It's not very long until that church will become apostate. And they'll write Ichabod over the door. The glory has departed. It leads to apostasy, which then in turn leads to, in this interim, you see this all through the book of Judges, chastening by God, right? Chastening by God, which then leads to a group of people separated. That's what happened in all these denominational issues, by the way. Presbyterian Church USA moves away from its doctrinal distinctives of the Bible. A man named G. Gresham Machen, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary with a lot of other men, say, we believe in the virgin birth. You may not believe in it, but we do. And they move away from PCUSA and start the Presbyterian Church of America. They're still Presbyterian. They're just not a part of that. And so it always leads to this. Now, we're going to go on from that. That is why, by the way, the New Testament is replete with warnings to guard against creeping compromise. And when I use the word creeping compromise, I'm talking about the compromise in the little things, right? Nobody starts out. I mean, if somebody got up here on a Sunday morning and said, virgin birth, you know, that's kind of an antiquated belief. I don't really believe that. Do you think that person would have an invitation back? No. It's not that kind of thing that starts compromise, is it? It's creeping compromise. So, there are three types of errors that creep into church and into churches. They would be, I'm going to give them to you, I'm not going to write them down, along the lines of doctrine, along the lines of practice, and along the lines of experience. In those three areas, the church has to be careful to guard against compromise. In doctrine, in practice, and experience. What I mean by experience is when we make experience the source or the standard of authority, we will eventually err. All experience must be interpreted in light of Scripture, not Scripture in light of experiences. So you may have some great spiritual experience, but just because you had that great spiritual experience does not necessarily mean anything. Only if it's in line with the Word of God. Now we're going to fast forward to the late 1800s. I'm going to erase that. Stick with me. Because we will get to the point of all this. We're going to fast forward to the United States of America, Protestantism in the late 1800s. There were three teachings that were invading the seminaries of the United States of America. Now you say, what does that matter? They're just the ivory towers. Why does it matter what's being taught in seminary? Because eventually you get someone preaching to you that was taught in a seminary, right? And so if the seminaries of a denomination go away from the Word of God, what will eventually happen to those churches? They will depart as well. In the seminaries of America in the late 1800s, three teachings invaded. They were, number one, Darwinianism by Charles Darwin. Number two was higher criticism. Now, higher criticism has to do with the source of the Old Testament. It was an actual attack on the book of Genesis, on who wrote it and other things in it. And this became very prevalent in seminaries and then invaded the churches. The third thing that was very, very influential was the study of comparative religion. And this led to a teaching of universalism, that ultimately everyone will be saved. So those three things invaded the seminaries. Darwinianism, higher criticism, and comparative religion. These teachings undermined two things that are very important to us as Bible-believing Christians. Number one, the exclusive claims of Christ. If you're going to get to heaven, you have to put all your eggs in one basket, and that is Jesus Christ. In Him is salvation all alone. In no other name. And so this was a huge attack on the exclusive claims of Christianity, and secondly, on the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, especially as it related to the book of Genesis. Now there's ministries like Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis who are defending well the book of Genesis and the creation and flood accounts. And I would highly recommend their materials to you if you have questions on that. Now, there were leaders in the major branches of Protestantism who saw this apostasy running rampant. It came about 50 years after the United Kingdom, when Spurgeon confronted it in what was called the downgrade controversy in England. A guy named Thomas Schindler. Now, I would highly recommend to you on this regard a book that was written by John MacArthur Jr. that's entitled Ashamed of the Gospel. At the end of that book, he has a tremendous appendix on the downgrade controversy and how it affected the United Kingdom and London and the churches in Britain. By the way, I spent my early childhood in England. I remember going to Kesgrave Baptist Church with my mother and father when my dad was in the Air Force. And by and large, the church in England is dead. Non-existent when it comes to biblical Christianity. By and large, it's dead. And it goes back to this downgrade controversy by and large. A guy named Thomas Schindler, writing in The Sword and the Trowel, said, in any errant course, it can always be traced to the wrong first step. And the first step that he said will always take a church away is when it moves away from a belief in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. It will always move you away. And that's what happened in the UK. Now, out of that, let's come back to Protestantism. Hang with me. Protestant. I want to finish this because next week I want to do something different. And I will get to the important part of this. I wanted to lay some groundwork. Out of Protestantism in the early 1900s come two words that most of us know today and think of as Christian that really weren't known that much before this past century. They are the words evangelical and the word fundamental. And in the early 1900s, if you were evangelical, you were fundamental. If you were fundamental, you were evangelical. The two were like hand and glove. They were the same thing. They spoke about two things. Do you remember the two things that the error undermined? The exclusive claims of Christ and the inspiration of the Bible. If you were evangelical, you were saying, I believe in the gospel. The evangel. People need to be born again. If they are not saved by Jesus Christ, they will perish in hell. So they were evangelical. The word euangelizo is a Greek word which means to evangelize. And so if you were evangelical, you were one who was bent toward the evangelization of the world. If you were fundamental, you were stressing that you believed in what was fundamental. What's the most fundamental thing to us as Christians? What do you pack on a Sunday morning? Your Bible. I hope you pack it all through the week as well. They believed, they were saying, we believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. And those two things were a part of this movement. Now, this movement grows exponentially, and Protestantism in America begins to dwindle very quickly. The evangelical fundamentalists use different things to promote themselves. They use the Bible college movement. They say, we're not going to send our kids to a seminary that doesn't teach them the Scripture. So men like D.L. Moody and others start Bible institutes and Bible colleges. We end up with the Bible college movement in America to train pastors for church plants. We have the Bible conference movement. We have evangelistic crusades by men like Billy Graham. And all these things become very evangelical and very fundamental in their understanding. Around the 1950s, now we're getting a little bit closer to home, some leaders in this movement were displeased with a perception of two things. I would say primarily two things that were part of what they were seeing here. They were saying we are becoming anti-intellectual and we are becoming isolationist. And so some leaders in the movement began to promote the need to engage the culture and to dialogue with liberalism. And so they began to go back into that movement, which then led to a major schism in the movement, which split along these lines. Now, what is interesting here, if you were to go today to a church that would be, and I'm going to make one more chart in a minute. I'm going to go like just a couple minutes over this morning. So if you end up needing to leave, do so quietly. I'm going to go a little bit long. I'm going to make another chart because I want to be precise in our understanding of some things with these two groups. But if you would go to a church that would call itself evangelical, or you would go to a church that called itself fundamental, do you think you would see little to no difference today in America between their doctrinal statement? Primarily you would. An evangelical church would believe in the virgin birth, the fundamental church would. Inspiration of the Bible, boom, 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 boom. By and large, you would see that there was great agreement doctrinally. Where would you see the difference in philosophy of ministry? That's where you would see the difference. In fact, this individual would probably, I know he would call himself an evangelical. And that's why I want to draw a chart in a minute. But it was interesting, John MacArthur. In 2006, at the Shepherd's Conference, which is a conference that he has for pastors, it's a huge conference in Southern California, where many pastors in the United States of America go. In a question and answer, John MacArthur said this to the group of pastors. He said, the defining battle of evangelicalism today is not for a biblical doctrinal statement. It is for a biblical philosophy of ministry. What was he saying there? The battle for the doctrinal statement was fought. All we got to do is maintain that. What do we as Christians have to work out today? Not whether or not we believe in the virgin birth. We're not fighting over that. What are we struggling with? Philosophy of ministry. This is where these battles rage in America. So for instance, if you went to like Rick Warren's church this morning, we could all get on a spaceship or on a time capsule and get there real quick. And we walked into his church, Saddleback Community Church. And you looked at his doctrinal statement. It would by and large be the same as Emmanuel Bible Church. But they would do things dramatically different. Why? How come? How did they arrive at that decision? So that's a very important truth that I want you to keep in your mind is that statement by John MacArthur. The defining battle of evangelicalism today is not for a biblical doctrinal statement, it is for a biblical philosophy of ministry. Now I want to make you one more chart. We're going to go back to Protestant. And we're going to do the 50s divide of fundamental and evangelical. I should have moved that in because I'm going to put a line here. And outside of evangelical on this side, I'm going to write the word liberal. Sorry, because I don't have the room. Liberalism. And I'm not talking like conservative liberal like politics. I'm not talking Republican and Democrat. We're talking about theological liberalism. And then over here on this side, I'm going to write the word legalism. And I'm going to say that between these boundaries, we have the boundaries of biblical truth, doctrine. Now, you've got groups that stray over here When I put the word legalism, I'm talking about being made righteous by what you do. And there are groups that are over here. 3 years ago, we had two young men live with us for 3 months, 2 months, who were from the Amish faith. That was a great cultural exchange. Love those young men. And I have every assurance in my heart after conversing with them numerous times that those two young men know and love Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they would be the first to admit that there are parts of the Amish faith, they call them the Schwarzen Troopers, that's their name of it, that are legalistic to the core, and if you're going to get to heaven, it's because you did the Amish thing. And that's their legalism. And that's outside the bounds of orthodoxy. They need to be evangelized, don't they? They need to be evangelized. But we can come over here and we can put liberalism over here and we can put outside the bounds of that doctrinal beliefs that undermine Scripture that are foundational, that are fundamental to being born again. And there are people in churches all across America who are in liberal Protestant churches who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly presented to them, and they need to be saved. They need to be evangelized. Now within this, by and large, we have the same doctrinal statement. And I'm going to put some spheres. Sorry, my dry erase pen is... in which things happen like fellowship. And I'm going to put in evangelicalism, I'm going to have kind of... because evangelicalism is extremely broad. So you have groups that are right here on the fringe. And you have groups moving in. And you'll have groups like right in here that are extremely biblical. But they would call themselves evangelical. I've mentioned his name, so I'll just throw it out. I'm going to put John MacArthur right here. Good man. Loves the Lord. Teaches God's Word. Has a wonderful church. Al Mohler, other guys, love, and I could name any number of names. And then you're going to have fundamentalism, which, by the way, is just as big an egg and has just as broad a circle. And you're going to have parts of fundamentalism that are walking this line close. And they're petty and they're divisive on petty issues. You've seen them, so have I. And then you're going to have fundamentalists that are moving this way. And you're going to have fundamentalist churches that are like right in here. Now, I think what's going to happen, if we would stick around on the planet long enough and God tarries, eventually this label and this label are going to go away. And biblical Christianity is going to redefine itself about like that. I think that's what's going to happen. Now, for time, let me give you, you say, what was all that related to the first two things at the beginning? That was a history lesson for you for these few statements. And then I will close in prayer. Because of this, Emmanuel Bible Church has limited its ecclesiastical fellowship. Now, when I use the word ecclesiastical, I don't know if you understand what that means. It means church. Ekklesia is a Greek word. Ekklesia, ecclesiastical. Emmanuel Bible Church has limited its ecclesiastical fellowship to groups or churches with which we share both a common doctrinal statement and a similar philosophy of ministry. Now, I didn't say the same philosophy of ministry, did I? Why did I not say the same? Are there any two things that are exactly the same that are out there? No, there's not. It's very easy to be precise on a doctrinal statement. So we have limited our ecclesiastical fellowship to groups with which we share both a common commitment doctrinally and a similar philosophy. And then you know what we've done? We've left it up to you personally. I believe in what's called the priesthood of the believer, which means, essentially, you have the Spirit of God living within you. If you want to make a decision to go to an organization or a group that's over here, and they're going to be in Idaho Falls, and you're a father, and you say, I want to take my kids, and there's some other people with whom I want to go, you'll answer to God for that decision, and it's up to you. I'm not going to stand in your way. I'm not going to say you were wrong in doing that. That's your choice. You have the wisdom in God's Word to be discerning enough to know what you as a family want to maintain. But as a church, ecclesiastically, we have limited our fellowship along doctrinal and similar philosophic lines. Now, I hope that makes a little sense to you. Now, let me give you four things, and then I'll close, and these are the four statements. Division is a sad reality. And it is a byproduct of living in a fallen state whereby we as Christians are hampered by two things. Number one, we are hampered by our own imperfect understanding of God's truth. And secondly, by our inability to fully obey it. When we say we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we mean it. And we mean it in every way. We are hampered by an imperfect understanding of God's truth, and we are hampered by an inability to fully obey it. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, there will only be one church, and we will all fellowship in perfect unity, won't we? Because God will tell us what we're going to do. And God will pick out the music. And God will tell us, this is what I meant when I said baptize people. He only meant one thing, didn't he? He only meant one thing. It's not all relative. I am not a postmodern Christian. When he said baptize a believer, or he said baptize in the New Testament, he meant one thing. Now, we are hampered by our ability to understand what that is. When we get to heaven, we will know for sure. And no one will wonder. Secondly, while we strive for unity, we must do so while being true to the convictions of Scripture that we hold. If we compromise a conviction that we hold, we sin. Let us not miss that. In Romans chapter 14, the Scripture clearly says, whatever is not of faith, whatever you cannot do in good conscience, doesn't matter. What does he say? If you can't eat meat offered to an idol with a clean conscience, should you sear your conscience and do it? No. It is what? Sin. So the truth is this. While we strive for unity with other believers, we must do so while being true to the convictions of Scripture that we hold. Then the last thing would be this. Fellowship then will be limited, both ecclesiastically and personally, by the strength or stress that you lay on specific issues. If it's not an important issue to you, if mode of baptism is not an important issue to you, then you will fellowship with other Christians across that barrier. And so, in essence, what we're saying here is fellowship ecclesiastically between churches must rise to a level where there is a similarity philosophically and unanimity doctrinally. And I'll close with this statement. Let us separate where we must, fellowship where we can, but let us have love with all. There are other Christians in this valley that love the Lord with whom I have great personal fellowship. I eat breakfast with other pastors in this church. I love them in the Lord. We fellowship with one another. But there's a difference between personal fellowship and ecclesiastical fellowship. Now, hopefully that didn't muddy the water more. Hopefully that settled your understanding of this. My email address is in the bulletin. Feel free to contact me there. But no, let's talk. If you have questions on anything that we said, I want you to come and talk to us about that. Because I want us to have an understanding of these things. We are not in any way saying that people who go to another church are not a part of the body of Christ and not a believer. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord if they are within the bounds of biblical orthodoxy and the bounds of being born again by the Spirit of God. So let's close in a word of prayer. I won't belabor the point anymore. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend. Father, I pray for us as a church that as we close this morning in song, as we lift our hearts in praise, that Father, we would praise you with one voice for all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for what he has done, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.